A number of years ago, John MacArthur published a book entitled The Truth War. And this was really published as sort of a response, a treatment of what was at the time a postmodern movement in the church called the emerging church or emergent. I don't know if you remember that or studied that or knew anything about that, but that was basically a movement within what would be otherwise considered evangelical churches that was postmodernism run amok in the life of the church. And at the core of it was a detachment from objective truth. So you can only imagine if you bring a detachment from objective truth into the life and ministry and practice and teaching of the church, this thing goes in all manner of different directions. These things are not new. We've said this before. These different ideologies that come at the church, that seek to assault the gospel, that seek to confront Christian people, it's not new. In fact, in the very opening section of this book by MacArthur called The Truth War, he has a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And as you know, Charles Spurgeon is not a contemporary. He was operating in the United Kingdom in London back in the 1800s, 1900s. And here's what he said. He said, "The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army, yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel. Yet nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, the church conquering. And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies." This is an important principle for us to keep in mind as we look a little more further at this matter of critical race theory and its influence in various quarters of otherwise conservative evangelicalism, whatever that might mean anymore. It's a whole other subject. But nevertheless, when we look at this, we have to realize that we're dealing with what is a battlefront. But we also must recognize that what we're dealing with is it's a battle for truth. It's not oriented toward us becoming militant in an overt physical or verbally accosting kind of way. We must approach these kinds of things with clarity, with certainty, with deep and profound conviction, but we must confront these matters in the very same way that we see the Apostle Paul confronting these issues in Corinth that we've been looking at. He did not come at the Corinthian people with clever arguments of his own or just a show of rhetorical force. In fact, he says over and over again, "For me, it was about the gospel." It is about the gospel. It will always be about the gospel. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he was drawing a clear line in the sand. What you are doing is bringing in worldly wisdom into your thinking, and the only thing that results in are all the things that I'm going to have to address and rebuke and request and correct for the rest of this letter, starting with the divisions that he addresses in the first chapter that we already looked at and that he'll continue to address all the way into chapter 4. Of this letter. When you mix worldly wisdom with the truth of Scripture in the life of yet unfully glorified, even confessing believers, what is the general tendency is a degrading of thorough, clear biblical conviction. In other words, It's not as though we can take in worldly wisdom and sort of mingle it in, try to, I even heard one otherwise conservative pastor say, we can look at these things and try to draw out what is true and hold on to it and then set aside what is not true. And what you will also find from this same otherwise conservative pastor is a downgrade of thoroughgoing biblical conviction and other things that he has said. This is the effect that it has on individual believers and on a church in particular, and this is what is happening in Corinth that we've been looking at and studying. And we know that what the objective of God is in all that, he says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 19, I will destroy, quoting from Isaiah, the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So there's no reason why any believer would say, I'm going to go ahead and imbibe the very kinds of things and ideas and try to sanctify them when those very ideas are the very things that God says he's going to destroy. It's the essence of folly. And this is sort of the wordplay that the Apostle Paul is using here when he's referring to the wisdom of God as actual folly and the wisdom of men as wisdom, and he's kind of flipping these things around in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. But he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God to those that are being saved. And this has to be our core conviction and our foundational focus, our operating principle is the truth, the transcendent truth, the powerful truth, the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it implies for those who are being saved and all that it implies for those who are perishing. We cannot be caught in the trap of co-opting this gospel for the sake of social relevance or even under the guise of trying to have a neutral ground point of relatability to someone who might be on the other side of this debate. We have to be focused on the truth and the transcendent, powerful Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we engage these matters with other people. Well, I want to review a few things as we go forward, and we're going to hopefully finish this little foray into this issue of critical theory, critical race theory, next week with a much more thorough biblical treatment of the matter. We're going to start getting into that a little bit by the end of our time. Joan Martin is not here this morning. She's in a new members interview with some of the elders. I knew she wasn't going to be here, but I last week, if you were here, she asked a question about when was this critical theory, Frankfurt School thing going on, and I acted like I didn't know the answer, you know, to try to make it seem like I'm like all of you, but actually I did do my homework, and it was kind of helpful for me to revisit that, so I'll kind of start there as a point of following up on that question that I actually did not know the answer to, literally, with kind of some updated information on that. So remember, we started talking about not critical race theory, but critical theory as the backdrop of this whole matter of critical race theory. And you'll hear references to what is called the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School technically was founded in 1923 as the Institute for Social Research at the University of Frankfurt. So that's why it's referred to as the Frankfurt School. And again, to remind you, this ideology of critical theory that sort of was spawned by these philosophers and professors and thinkers at this Institute for Social Research at University of Frankfurt. It focused on power analyses that began from a Marxist or Marxian perspective with an aim to understand why Marxism wasn't proving successful in Western contexts. So when you hear people drawing connections to Marxism toward this whole idea of critical race theory or social justice and these kinds of things, there is a clear sort of core root history there. It's not, these are not just pejorative terms to try to provoke people to get mad at you. This is sort of a foundational thing. I mean, the Institute for Social Research was founded by a Marxist thinker, for sure. And there was Marxist thinking that was integrated into it. By 1930, the school changed course under a new director named Max Horkheimer. And at this point, the team, this group of researchers, began mixing the ideas of Sigmund Freud with those of Marx. Now, just to be clear, Sigmund Freud was an atheist Jew, as was Karl Marx. And so what Karl Marx was trying to advocate for from a purely atheistic worldview perspective in the area of conflict theory and economics, where you've got the oppressed lower classes called the proletariat who needed to really rise up and overtake the oppressor class, the capitalists, the bourgeoisie, and thereby establish a communist utopia, you know, the perfect society. That was sort of the Marxian, very rough summary of the Marxian idea. Freud was approaching his, or sort of plying his atheistic ideology in the areas of psychology and human psychosis. And what you find, and this is what I found as I'm glad I went back and did this homework. What you find is that if you know anything about Freud, he was very preoccupied with sexual ideas, with, you know, human sexuality and its impact and influence on human psychology. And so we don't need to go into all the details of that. That would be a kind of a distraction for us at this point. But why I bring that up is that this Frankfurt School began to adopt these ideas and integrate these ideas into their understanding of current circumstances in the social milieu and what needed to happen to free people or liberate people. So their ideas didn't just have to do with sort of more common notions of social oppression in the area of economics or race or anything like that, but it had a lot to do with sexual repression and all the things that are in society or that are normative in society that sort of hold people down. One example would be, and if you've heard anything about some of the complaints or some of the rebukes of the Black Lives Matter ideology, one of the things that came out of this back in the 1930s in this mixture of Marxist and Freudian ideology, what it saw as one of the repressing components in society was the patriarchal family. So you fast forward to today, and one of the things that the Black Lives Matter movement on their website, which they've since taken down because it became so controversial, is one of their objectives is to dismantle what is considered to be the normal cisgender patriarchal family, nuclear family structure that is normative in our society, because it's a force for repressing and oppressing marginalized peoples. So this stuff goes back. Can we be clear? This goes back to Genesis 3. Okay? If you just think about what really is fundamental in people's thinking, okay, what's really at the core of their thinking, just go back to Genesis 3, and you'll see all of the ideas, all of the sort of patterns of thinking that emerged, the nature of temptation, the strategy of the deceiver and the enemy, the angles that he takes. It's all there. But that was what was going on at this Frankfurt School, this Institute for Social Research, all the way back in the 20s and 30s. Now, as fate would have it, in 1933, the National Socialists, might have heard of them, the Nazis, the Nazi Party of Germany, came into power in Germany. And so it was becoming a very uncomfortable place for Marxist Jews, which predominantly populated this Institute for Social Research, for them to be plying their academic trade. So they closed up shop in Frankfurt, crossed the Atlantic, came to the United States. And in 1934, they relaunched or reopened the Institute for Social Research in New York City at Columbia University and began applying their ideology and their research here in the United States. So that gives you kind of that historical thread of critical theory and some of the characteristics of it, and how you can go all the way back to some of the ideas that were being formulated back then, and you can see them being manifest. You can track their ideas. In fact, many of their ideas, especially once they got to the United States and Columbia University, were contributory to the ideas that were fueling the sexual revolution in the 60s. Again, undermining the sexual repressive nature of the patriarchal nuclear family structure in our society. That has to be completely dismantled. So anyway, this stuff's been running through history. That's why I say, you go back to the garden, I mean, this is mastermind, satanic, over the course of eons kind of operation and work. That's why when you think about approaching any kind of discussion or debate about it, if you go into that with the wrong weapons, namely yourself and your own genius, good luck with all that. You're done before you open your mouth. That's why we have to be focused and centered squarely on the truth of God's word and let the chips fall. Vody Bakum, in his book Fault Lines, has this really, I think, helpful sort of summary of this issue or this idea of critical theory. He says, in order to understand critical theory, it is important to understand how the words critical and theory are used. We talked a little bit about this last week. In the social sciences, critical is geared toward identifying and exposing problems in order to facilitate revolutionary political change. In other words, it implies revolution. It is not interested in reform. Hence, we do not reform the police, we defund the police or abolish them. It is more interested in problematizing, that is, finding ways in which the system is imperfect and making noise about them, reasonably or not, than it is in any other identifiable activity, especially building something constructive. This is complicated by the fact that critical theory denies objective truth. This is a quote from Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo. An approach, this is what they say, an approach based on critical theory calls into question the idea that objectivity is desirable or even possible. This is what they said in their book, Is Everyone Really Equal? They go on to say, the term used to describe this way of thinking about knowledge is that knowledge is reflective of the values and interests of those who produce it. In other words, knowledge itself is merely a social construct. What you claim to know is just a fabrication of all the characteristics of your social environment and how those things coalesce into you believing you know something.
Is that a social construct itself?
What I just said? Right. Absolutely. Yes. That therein lies the dilemma that they find, the logical dilemma that they find themselves on, but don't want to acknowledge it. And he goes on to say, Vody goes on to say, the word theory can be used in two ways in the social sciences, as an abstract noun, as in, I have a theory about that, or as a proper noun, as in critical theory, capital T, theory. According to the New Discourses Encyclopedia, theory, treated as a proper noun and thus capitalized, is an appropriate catch-all term for the thinking behind critical social justice, especially at the academic level. It is the set of ideas, modes of thought, ethics, and methods that define critical social justice in both thought and activism. Thus, it is theory and praxis. In a meaningful way, theory is the central object, the canon, and source of further revelation of canon of critical social justice. That is, theory is the heart of the worldview that defines critical social justice. In other words, critical theory is not just an analytical tool, as some have suggested. It is a philosophy or a worldview, which is what we've been saying. This is a comprehensive worldview. We talked about critical race theory as a sort of an expansion of this critical theory. But I wanted to give you a few more quick bullet points on this. Richard Delgado, who we quoted last week, but he wrote the book Critical Race Theory and Introduction. He says the worldview of critical race theory is based upon four key propositions. Number one, racism is normal. The usual way society does business, the common everyday experience of most people of color in this country, racism. It just is. So the air that we're breathing, the transcendent reality that everybody is operating in, is a reality of racism. Assumption or presupposition number two, convergence theory, which says this, racism advances the interests of both white elites materially and working class whites psychically. Large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. This means whites are incapable of righteous actions on race and only undo racism when it benefits them, when their interests converge with the interests of people of color. I just don't even know how you study the Civil War and then say something like that. I mean, the carnage and the death that occurred, and to say that that was totally, those that fought were totally motivated by pure self-interest. That's just one historical example. Point number three, or presupposition number three, anti-liberalism questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. So in other words, the foundations of a liberal society or a society founded on individual liberty, that's what he's referring to. It's anti-liberal in that regard. And then finally, we've already referred to it, knowledge is socially constructed. And this is really important. This is why in dealing with this, there's really not a lot of productive dialogue that happens because you're totally talking past each other. Storytelling and narrative reading is the way black people forward knowledge versus the science reason method of white people. Now, that's just so degrading to African Americans and people of color. It's like, well, anyway, minority status, in other words, brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. The legal storytelling movement urges black and brown writers to recount their experiences with racism and the legal system and to apply their own unique perspectives to assess law's master narratives. Now, bring this into the context of the church. You're basically saying that my story, my narrative, my lived experience is the foundational and authoritative lens through which I view, judge, evaluate, think about everything, including Scripture, including the manner or mode in which I interpret Scripture. I've seen this on more occasions than I would like to even acknowledge, where pastors with seminary degrees from reputable conservative theological seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary or Reformed Theological Seminary, they do this very thing. They bring their narrative, their story, into and over above the text of Scripture, and they reinterpret Scripture through their narrative to then support this whole ideology. I mentioned Eric Mason last week, Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, African-American pastor in Philadelphia. I listened to him this past week teach from Exodus, teaching about the Exodus, and he was actually describing the narrative of the Exodus, and in particular, Moses confronting Pharaoh and the subsequent plagues that befell Egypt in that process of God using Moses and God using his authority and sovereign power through the plagues to result in the release of captivity of the Jewish people in the Exodus, he was using that text to justify protest. This was a protest. But it gets worse when the Jewish people were told to take the gold and valuables of the Egyptian people. This was used to defend principles of reparations. Okay? Dallas Theological Seminary graduate. He's the author of the book Woke Church. I mentioned it to you last week. So when I say that this idea of personal narrative gets laid on top of Scripture, I'm not being pejorative here. I'm saying that is literally what happens. Okay? And by the way, Paul Tripp goes to that church and defends Eric Mason and his movement and his approach. So all of your parenting books, you know, all of your parenting seminars, I mean, you know, I don't know what to say about that. I guess that just makes the point, doesn't it? It just makes the point. This is not the kind of thing where you've got, like, you know, flimsy people just saying, oh, this sounds good, and going with it. That's not it at all. Okay, this is like serious deception and provocative divisiveness that's underway here. Yeah.
And I was just going to say, it's a reminder we follow Christ, not a man.
That's right.
And so if we always just take one person and line up with wherever they're going, we will always be led astray because, you know, we're fallible. So it's a good reminder, like, we're following Christ, not what somebody says about him.
Yeah, insofar as you're following men and women who are following Christ, there's also the example element that's real. But to your point, that's always with discernment, right? And it's all, you're always, even you know, you're sitting here in this room and listen to me blather on week in and week out, right? I mean, you're submitting yourself in some way.
We're flimsy.
Yeah, that's right. This is the official contingent of Faith Community Church of undiscerning people. Congratulations.
Well, you follow the example of those who are leading you to Christ, but when they stop leading you to
That's
Christ,
right.
you stop following.
The point is that all of us have feet of clay. Mm-hmm. So you've got to always keep that in mind. We all have feet of clay and are fallible. So I've listened back to lessons and gone, that was just a terrible way to say that. I hope they didn't hear it the way I just heard myself say it, because that could have been misleading. I mean, that happens. I hope it doesn't happen all the time, but it's happened. So we have to be discerning for sure. So critical race theory is basically, those are some of the four presuppositions to it. We talked about social justice, which is basically, to put a finer point on it, critical social justice, because it draws from this heritage of critical theory. It recognizes inequality as deeply embedded in the fabric of society, i.e. as structural, and actively seeks to change this. So, I mean, it stands to reason. If this, then this, then of course. I mean, of course you have to eradicate this. You have to do something to upend this racist system of historical and ongoing oppression of marginalized people. Of course that's what you would do. That's the only moral option that we have. But you see how this begins with foundational presuppositions that work themselves out into social justice activism. Okay? So again, the reason why we're spending time on this is because if you start having arguments about social justice and, you know, social justice activism policies and that kind of thing, you're probably not going to be very fruitful in those conversations. You need to get back behind that with, what are the presuppositions that they're operating with? And you need to say, that's not what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture says. I mean, you can say all this down here all you want, but this is what Scripture says about your presupposition. So that's why we're spending time with this. Obviously, we talked a little bit about wokeness. This is basically conversion. in this whole movement. Getting woke is defined as being acutely aware of racial, social injustice, not just awareness and acknowledgement of isolated incidents, but awareness from a position of understanding systemic and institutional racism. So you have to be awakened to the reality that for however long you've been operating with blinders on, that you're living in a world and in a society that is fraught with and plagued by and hampered by and affected by systemic racism. And you've been awakened to that reality, among other things that we'll talk about in just a moment. And again, Eric Mason, he borrows these same ideas that are coming from, you know, godless sociological research. To be woke is to be socially aware of issues that have systemic impact. It has to do with seeing all the issues and being able to connect the cultural, socioeconomic, philosophical, historical, and ethical dots. He's just saying the same thing, but he's probably doing it in the context of a sermon. We talked about racism. When we talk about racism, we're really talking about systemic racism. It's not just individual, it's systemic. So in critical social justice, racism refers less to individual acts of racism and more to ways that the entire system, meaning everything to do with social organization, manifests in a way that privileges some races while disadvantaging others. So let's move forward now. Hegemony. Have you heard of hegemony? Hegemony is a fancy word. It refers to the control of the ideology of society. The dominant group maintains power by imposing their ideology on everyone. Recall that ideology refers to the stories, myths, explanations, definitions, and rationalizations that are used to justify inequality between the dominant and the minoritized group. So there's just an assertion. Like this is what an ideology is. And it's just one of the worst definitions of an ideology I think I've ever heard. But that's their presupposition, and everything that, this is a D'Angelo quote, everything that flows from that is going to flow from that presuppositional idea about what an ideology is. And in her mind, it refers to the stories, myths, explanations, definitions, and rationalizations that are used to justify inequality between the dominant and the minoritized group. In other words, if you have an ideology, it's this. It's part of your stories and myths and explanations and definitions that you use to justify inequality between dominant and minoritized group. That's the hegemony. The key element is that it enables domination to occur, now get this, with the consent of the minoritized group rather than by force. If people believe that they deserve their unequal positions, that these positions are fair and natural, no force is necessary. Listen to what James Lindsay says. He says, hegemony is a concept developed by Italian communist philosopher Antonio Gramsci that understands dominant groups in society to have the power to impose its knowledge and values onto marginalized groups. Hegemony is a development of Marxian thought about the false consciousness of working class, the working class can experience when they do not realize the system is exploiting them. Social justice concepts of socialization hold that individuals learn what they consider true from society to the extent that it can be extremely difficult or even impossible to think in any other way or challenge the dominant ideas in society. These ideas are then considered hegemonic. Social justice theories are largely aimed at challenging hegemony. Social justice does not consider its own ideas to be hegemonic, even though they clearly are. Which is the same thing with Marxism. I mean, so, okay, the proletariat, let's say that they actually were all oppressed by wicked capitalists in horrible ways. The proletariat takes over. Guess what? You have a class of people who are marred by the sin of Adam who are going to take over, and they're going to wield their power in the same sinful ways as the bourgeoisie did before them. That's how this plays out. That's why worldview is so important. So let's just say that this whole thing runs its course and we find ourselves in some new, anti-racism, which we'll talk about in a minute, kind of utopia. And it basically, persecution ensues because if you don't confess certain things in your workplace, you will lose your job. By the way, this stuff's already happening, just so you know. If you don't bow down to certain ideas, if you don't confess and acknowledge certain transcendent truths, you will be punished in some way. There could even be criminal consequences associated with this. Let's just say that it plays out like that. Nothing will be different. It'll just be flipped. You'll just have the same systemic issue, which is sin and the fallenness of humanity and the desperate, desperate need of a Savior, which comes back to 1 Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when you have pastors who are kind of buying into this and are saying, don't tell me that all we need to do is preach the gospel, you begin to understand how deceptive this ideology actually is. Because go ahead and carry out this to its logical end and flip the whole thing on its head and just imagine some kind of, you know, some kind of environment, some kind of political, you know, structure and societal sort of framework and all that. And just imagine what it might look like under the sort of the rubric of critical race theory and social justice and equity and these kinds of things. Nothing will change. Ultimately, nothing. People will still be lost and dying in their sin, and they will still need the gospel. And the only thing that liberates people from that ultimate bondage is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get at here. But there is no doubt complete hypocrisy in this ideology because they are fighting against the hegemony so that they can establish their own hegemony. Okay, there's another definition that we didn't talk about last week, intersectionality. This is a real important principle to understand because it has to do with who has authority to speak to matters. Who has the right, nay, the actual relevant knowledge to speak with authority to these matters? Well, it depends upon where you land on the intersectional matrix. This is according to the Encyclopedia of Diversity and Social Justice. Pick one up at your local bookstore when you get a chance. Quote, our experiences of the social world are shaped by our ethnicity, race, social class, gender identity, sexual orientation, and numerous other facets of social stratification. Some social locations afford privilege, example being white, while others are oppressive, example being poor. These various aspects of social inequality do not operate independently of each other. They interact to create interrelated systems of oppression and domination. The concept of intersectionality refers to how these various aspects of social location intersect to mutually constitute individuals' lived experience. The term itself was introduced by Kimberly Crenshaw in 1989, although intersectional understandings of the social world precede her work. So the idea here is that we all come to the table with all these different matrices of identity. You know, for example, if you want to know where I stand, I'm at the underneath the bottom rung of authority to be speaking to these matters. Because I'm white, I'm cisgender, I hate that term, but straight is probably the way to say it, right? I'm heterosexual, I'm male, and I'm Christian. You can't leave off the last one. Being Christian in the United States of America automatically puts you in the hegemony, a part of the hegemonic ideology as a Christian nation, right? So if you are African-American, female, transgender, I don't know, pick something else.
Poor,
yes, that's right, poor. Then your narrative, your lived experience is authoritative in all of these social matters. Over and above, in other words, the job of anyone else when someone like that is speaking to their lived experience and telling their story, your only response is to just be quiet and listen. And the second you open your mouth and say, I mean, you're saying that, I don't think that that's true. Zip it. You don't have authority. It's not that you're being rude. You know, it's not that you're interrupting. We're not talking about sort of cordial, you know, matters of dialogue and conversational exchange. It's that you should not speak now. That's why you'll hear things like, which to me is also so patronizing, we need to have more black voices. Black voices. I mean, what? That's, how about just more people? How about that? I find this to be so patronizing. But Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church in Dallas, big church, he said this. I mean, he said this like with pride. He says, you know, we've got this consultant that's working with us on some staffing issues, which, you know, there's one problem. But you know, and you know, rating different applicants and that kind of thing. And he said, you know, if I scoring their, you know, their qualifications or whatever, he said, if I have a white candidate who's an 8 and an African-American candidate who's a 6, I'm going to have to take the 8. But if I have a white candidate who's an 8 and an African-American candidate that's a 7, I'm taking the African-American. Now, to be thinking in those categories is mind-boggling to me, to think about that in church staffing decisions. It's mind-boggling to me.
That's literally putting a numerical value on a race.
It's
isn't that racist?
But I'm telling you, this is such an insidious ideology that it compels people to feel like they're being virtuous in saying something like that. And all I can think of is if I was the African American 7, I'd be like, what? Are you kidding me? Like, that's how you see me? I'm the 7, but because of the color of my skin and my quote-unquote lived experience, whatever that might be, even if I grew up in the suburbs of North Dallas, I'm going to get the job?
It's replacing objectivity with virtue signaling.
That's right. There is no objectivity. There's only the machinations of this ideology. All right. So, that's intersectionality. Now, all of these ideas, all of these concepts and definitions, they coalesce into what John McWhorter, who happens to be an African-American linguist and associate professor of English and comparative literature at none other than Columbia University, where this whole critical theory made its way into the United States, he refers to all of this as a religion, or the cult of anti-racism. So I find this to be such an amazing providence of God. You've got an African-American, brilliant African-American professor at Columbia University who's calling out this nonsense as a cult and a false religion. How awesome is that? That's just great. He said this, anti-racism, as currently configured, has gone a long way from what used to be considered intelligent and sincere civil rights activism to today being a religion. I don't mean that as a rhetorical thing. It actually is what any naive anthropologist would recognize as a faith. Vodi Bakum, again, another African American, you'll notice that you've got some of the most brilliant and insightful people who are speaking to this happen to be African American. I don't know how to figure that out in this whole ideology. This shouldn't be. But he said this, the anti-racist movement has many of the hallmarks of a cult, including staying close enough to the Bible to avoid immediate detection. That sounds satanic, doesn't it? And hiding the fact that it has a new theology and a new glossary of terms that diverge ever so slightly from the Christian orthodoxy. At least at first. In classic cult fashion, they borrow from the familiar and accepted, then infuse it with new meaning. This allows the cult to appeal to the faithful within the dominant Orthodox religions from which it draws its converts. This new cult has created a new lexicon that has served as scaffolding to support what has become an entire body of divinity. Now, anti-racism, just to give you a framework of what we're talking about when we're talking about the cult of anti-racism or anti-racism as part of this movement, Ibram X. Kendi, who's basically the godfather of anti-racism, he wrote a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist. He's just a little bio. He's one of America's foremost historians and leading anti-racist scholars. He is a National Book Award winning and number one New York Times best-selling author of 7 books. Dr. Kendi is the Andrew W. Mellon Professor in the Humanities and the founding director of the Boston University Center for Anti-Racist Research. He is also the 2021 Francis B. Cashin Fellow at the Radcliffe Institute for Advanced Study at Harvard University. Dr. Kendi is a contributor writer to The Atlantic and a CBS News racial justice contributor. He is the host Be Anti-Racist with Ibram X. Kendi podcast. And in 2020, Time Magazine named him one of the most 100 influential people in the world. That's who we're talking about. And by the way, side note, he makes between $20,000 and $40,000 an hour for his speaking to corporations and doing training and that kind of thing. So if you want to know what's in this for people who have intelligence and some rhetorical skills and, you know, can ply their trade, there's money to be made here. Here's what he says. The opposite of racist isn't not racist, it is anti-racist. What's the difference? One endorses either the idea of a racial hierarchy as a racist or racial equality as an anti-racist. Those are your only two options. Say that again. One endorses either the idea of a racial hierarchy as a racist or racial equality as an anti-racist. One either believes, and again, equality according to how they define it. And the way they define it is equality of outcome, like forced, manufactured, socially engineered outcomes that equalize people, which is dumb and impossible because we're not equal in all of our characteristics and all of our gifts and skills, but we're equal before Christ. One either believes problems are rooted in groups of people as a racist or locates the roots of problems in power and policies as an anti-racist. One either allows racial inequities to persevere as a racist or confronts racial inequities as an anti-racist. This is where the silence is violence kind of idea kind of comes from. I mean, you can't sit on the sidelines with this. To sit on the sidelines, or maybe you might be a believer who's saying, I don't think I want to answer a fool according to his folly right now. I think I'm just not going to entertain this conversation anymore because then I would be answering a fool according to his folly. Or I might be provoked and I know my own weakness right now and I don't want to return evil for evil. No. To do that is to actually be on the wrong side because you can't be quiet. Because you're allowing, if you do that, to racial inequities to persevere. There is no in-between safe space of a not racist. The claim of not racist neutrality is a mask for racism. This may seem harsh, but it's important at the outset that we apply one of the core principles of anti-racism, which is to return the word racist itself back to its proper usage. Racist is not, as Richard Spencer argues, a pejorative. It is not the worst word in the English language. It is not the equivalent of a slur. It is descriptive, and the only way to undo racism is to consistently identify and describe it and then dismantle it. So when we talk about the importance of the definition of terms or the redefinition of terms, this is his big thing. What he is trying to do is to create a new and proper or accurate lexicon for all of these ideas and all of these concepts that become basically the standard or the benchmark to which everything else is measured, everything else is evaluated. So you have the idea of anti-racism, and it's defined in these ways based upon their definition of racism. It starts with their definition of terms, or returning it to its proper definition, they would say. Now, gosh, I'm out of time again. So I want to just highlight a few more things. Now we get into what is this religion? Okay, what do we mean when we say it's a cult-like religion? Well, Vodi Bakum, in his book Fault Lines, he kind of takes this on in what I think is a clever and helpful way. And he starts with a new cosmology, origins theology of anti-racism. And Vodi says this: on the first day, white people created whiteness. According to D'Angelo, although many white people feel that being white has no meaning, this feeling is unique to white people and is a key part of what it means to be white. To see one's race as having no meaning is a privilege only whites are afforded. To claim to be just human and thus outside of race is one of the most powerful and pervasive manifestations of whiteness. Now, this idea gets at the core of its unbiblical framework. If you go back to Genesis 1:1 and you read the account of creation, God created them male and female, and that's it. Those are the only distinctions that God created. That's it. And that idea, even when in the context of historical narrative or appropriate descriptions of people groups and ethnicities and that kind of thing, you always find the redemptive message of Scripture go back to this fundamental principle every single time. In other words, when it's describing some type of ethnic group, most of the time, especially by the time you get to the New Testament, it's only describing Jew and Gentile. You got the Jews, and then you got, as Vodi Bakum says, everybody else. And that's it. Well, that's too broad, isn't it? No, it's not. And by the way, we already saw in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul said, to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, the gospel message transcends all of it anyway. You go to Ephesians and you start seeing them talk about the dividing wall being torn down. We are one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female before the cross of Christ. It's neither slave nor free. But at the core of this is a division that is set up based upon immutable characteristics of skin color as foundational on day one. It's the creation mantra. It's the creation statement, the fiat statement. Vodi says this: whiteness is a set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. And here's what he says. He says, this statement is as critical to the cult of anti-racism as Genesis 1:1 is to Christianity. Just as Christians cannot and do not conceive of anything in their worldview apart from the reality that there is a God who created the world, the cult of anti-racism roots every aspect of its worldview in the assertion that everything begins with the creation of whiteness. More specifically, the creation of whiteness with the express purpose of establishing white people as the dominant hegemonic oppressors and all non-white people as the objects of that oppression. This is the same sine qua non of the anti-racist meta-narrative. When you start to believe this, you have to adopt practically everything else. You have to adopt everything else. Which on the second day, he says, white people created white privilege. Peggy McIntosh, in an essay entitled White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, said this: I think whites are carefully taught not to recognize white privilege, as males are taught not to recognize male privilege. So, I actually recognize male privilege. I'm kind of glad about it. That was a joke on the recording. It's a joke. I have come to see white privilege as an invisible package of unearned assets that I can count on cashing in each day, but about which I was meant to remain oblivious. White privilege is like an invisible, weightless knapsack of special provisions, maps, passports, code books, visas, clothes, tools, and blank checks. Now, the reason why I pulled that quote is because Matt Chandler said something very similar to his congregation. He taught this invisible bag of privileges is what he called it. He's just borrowing. It's not a knapsack. It's a bag. That's the Christian term. You have to buy into the whole thing to one degree or another. That's why the gospel is diminished of its power. This is how it happens. So what's happening now, I've seen over and over again, these professed believers and pastors who have kind of drunk this Kool-Aid and have tried to kind of dance in Christianese with social justice, critical race theory, ideology kind of mingling in through it, they're finding themselves more times than not having to defend the things that they're saying. Well, what's happening when you're having to defend the things that you're saying? You're not ministering the truth of the gospel. You're defending yourself over and over and over again. That becomes your ministry, basically. And this is happening in increasing manner. And the gospel is diminished of its power. Well, we'll stop with that. We'll get into some of these other cosmological ideas. And next week, we'll also dive into some biblical insight. But I want to read in closing, because this is going to be part of the framework that we operate from. But I just want to, just let this truth land on you, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's your Savior. That's the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. It's the power of God into salvation, or it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And then he says this, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When I was among you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's who you are as a race. That's who we are as a race of people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Once you were not a people. So whiteness, blackness, brownness, forget about it. He's saying you were not even a people. That's the transcendent declaration of God's word. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God help us. Let's pray.